You have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Old Testament, Psalm 118. This psalm, along with Psalm 110, is intensely messianic and thus the most quoted by the New Testament. Neither the author or authors nor the specific circumstances of the psalm are identified. Two reasonable possibilities could be entertained. Number one, it was written during Moses' day in the Exodus, or it was written sometime after Jesus returned to Jerusalem, or the Jews returned to Jerusalem from exile. The psalm as a whole is a liturgy with other speakers as well. The reference to altar, temple, procession show that it was used in corporate worship. Psalm 118, this is God's word. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. Be reading verses 1 through 12. Jesus taught this parable to confront the chief priests and elders and reveal their hypocritical character. The hillsides of Palestine were covered with grape vineyards, the backbone of the economy. Jesus uses Isaiah 5, 1 and 2 as the basis for this imagery. Jesus was clearly alluding to this Old Testament, which would have been familiar to the Jewish leaders. The vineyard is a common symbol for the Jewish nation in Scripture. The owner makes an agreement with men he believes are reliable caretakers who are to pay a certain percentage of the proceeds to him as rent. The rent of the profit belonged to them for their work in cultivating the crop. Here the landowner, representing God, developed the vineyard with great care, then leased it to the vine dressers, representing the Jewish leaders. In verse 6, the Son represents the Lord Jesus Christ. The vine dressers were greedy because they wanted the entire harvest and the vineyard for themselves and would stop at nothing to achieve that end. They plotted to kill the owner's son. Because Jesus had achieved such a following, the Jewish leaders believed the only way to maintain their position and power over the people was to kill him. John 11:48. In verse 9, the owner of the vineyard will execute the vine dressers, thus serving as a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, and the nation of Israel. The messianic prophecy in verses 10 and 11 is a quotation of Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Jesus continued his teaching in the form of a parable, but here his kingdom is seen as a building instead of a vineyard. The point is that the rejected son and the rejected stone represent Christ. Builders typically rejected stones until they found one perfectly straight in lines that could serve as the cornerstone, which was critical to the symmetry and stability. In Jesus' metaphor, he himself is the stone the builders, the Jewish religious leaders, rejected, crucified. But the resurrected Christ is the cornerstone. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told a parable against them. So they left him and went away. Amen.
Our message today will once again be out of 1 Peter, and we'll be there in just a moment, but I would encourage you to turn to Acts 4. And I'd like to read an excerpt from an incident in the life of Peter that occurred at least 3 and probably 4 decades before this epistle was written. Now, Peter and I think John were preaching Christ in the temple. And though we're not going to read their message and not going to read what happened because of their message, they basically are going to be arrested in our passage. Acts 4 begins with Peter and John speaking to the people, and the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, and they are greatly annoyed because they're teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, I don't know whether that means 5,000 people believed that day or a couple of thousand in addition to the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, but really remarkable things are happening. This is very early in the life of the church. So on the next day, beginning again in verse 5, the rulers and the elders and the scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, along with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. That's all the high priest's family. And the high priest and his family are running things in these days. All who are of the high priestly family, and when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" And then Peter, our Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." And then he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they were astonished. But then they recognized that they'd been with Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the ability under the leading of the Holy Spirit to have our understanding enlightened as we compare Scripture with Scripture, as we discern the revelation of your Son and his finished work on our behalf, the revelation of the character of our Lord and Savior, the revelation of God himself. We thank you, Lord, for this time that we'll have and this passage today. And we pray, Lord, that will undergird our faith and strengthen the foundation of our faith so that in the days to come, if various trials and tribulations come upon us, we will be prepared. Our faith will be grounded in truth. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the time in which we live. We thank you for your sovereign choice of the circumstances in which we live. And for each of those that attend us today and those that will hear through this message, we pray, Lord, you will bless the reading, the teaching, the preaching of your word. Use it for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, if we'll turn over to 1 Peter. We'll be taking up 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 4, in just a moment or two. Remember, the high priest, the educated elites of Jerusalem, looked at Peter and John and immediately determined these are just common folks. These are just uneducated people. What can they possibly know? Now, those are the same leaders that had either heard personally or heard by report of the passage that Walt read to us, the parable of the vineyard that was lent out to tenants. And the way that parable concluded with the fact that this is the stone that people stumbled over that's now become the cornerstone. And here Peter is quoting that to them. And then they remembered, well, they may be common people, they may be uneducated people, but they've been with Jesus. And that seems to have had a phenomenal impact upon their lives. Now, as I said, this is decades before our epistle, before 1 Peter. Peter's had 3 or 4 decades to think through these things, to be led of the Spirit, to compare Scripture with Scripture, and to grow in his faith and his understanding. When he writes this epistle, he's writing to believers that are scattered through various provinces of the Roman Empire, particularly in what is modern-day Turkey. But of course, he's also writing to us. And he's making the point to us. And as to that original audience, he's calling attention to the fact that yes, that stone has become the cornerstone. The same cornerstone by which Jesus rebuked his accusers before his crucifixion. He's brought to bear, and he's going to, in the passage we look at, the passage we consider today, he's going to use that imagery 3 different times. He's going to draw it from 3 different Old Testament passages. He's going to bring it all together and make the point that believers are uniquely qualified to bear the message of the gospel to a lost world. And they should do it expecting opposition, expecting difficulties, expecting persecution. He's going to use mental pictures, what the theologians call imagery, to show that New Testament believers are indeed the people of God. And they have come to possess all the blessings that were promised to Old Testament Israel. But not just as Old Testament Israel received them, but in greater and fuller measure than Old Testament Israel could have ever imagined. That's where we're going in today's passage. Now, let's read verses 4 through 10 together. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Someone asked me last week, I think he'd been reading the prophecy of Hosea. And Hosea I mean, it gets pretty difficult as you work your way through Hosea, because the time comes when God says, listen, you used to be my people, and I used to call you my people. I called you Ami, my people. But now I'm going to call you Lo Ami, not my people. Well, that would not be a good thing to hear. And you can kind of understand if you understand the context of what Hosea was teaching, what the times he lived and what he was facing here. Well, now we're hearing the message almost, it's being reversed again. A new people are being formed, or have been formed, and it was always the plan of God for them to be formed. So let's work our way through this text and see what Peter had been given the privilege of conveying to believers for 21 centuries, the revelation of God's plan for us, for me, for you, for all believers. He says in verse 4, as you come to him, some of your translation may say, draw near to him. As you draw near to him. Well, who are you drawing near to? You're drawing near to the one that Colossians 2:9 describes as the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Not just a man who had a body, but the one who the whole fullness of deity dwells within. As New Testament believers, we're not restricted in any way from entering into the presence of God. In fact, if you think about it, Old Testament priests couldn't. I mean, the vast majority of them never got into the Holy of Holies. The high priest only got in there once a year. The significant thing about Zechariah having the visitation of the angel in there and the announcement that John the Baptist was going to be born is that was his one time in a lifetime to offer the sacrifice. Old Testament Israel worshipped in a temple made of stones. It was beautiful, but it's just cold, dead stones. Believers are called or drawn to a living stone. That's the very next phrase here. As you come to him, as you're drawn to this living stone, which, oh, by the way, was rejected by men. And incidentally, is still being rejected by men. Man's view of God's Messiah is, so what? The living stone rejected by men. But in the sight of God, chosen and precious. In other words, say that is in the sight of God, highly valued, esteemed as really, really special. That's God's view of God's Messiah. Now, think about the implications of that. If you come to Christ and you see him as he is, who he is, what he's done, you're agreeing with God. But at the same time, you are disagreeing with everybody that has the other opinion. You shouldn't be surprised if everything doesn't run smoothly from that point. In fact, the more you're identified with God's view of his own Messiah, the more problem you're going to have with a world all around us, a fallen world that rejects God's Messiah. So the fact that the church in America in 2020, in the midst of everything we're in the midst of, and wherever it's going, that's in God's hands. The fact that things are going to get probably a little more difficult for believers in the coming days, months, years, decades, we shouldn't be surprised at all. In fact, if you're familiar with 1 Peter, right from the beginning he's saying, these sort of things are going to happen again and again and again. And every generation that is blessed to go through such a period will have their faith confirmed, grounded and grown to the glory of God. Okay, as you're drawn to him, the living stone rejected of men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, what's going on in your life? Well, verse 5 tells us, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. The influence, the power of the Holy Spirit's at work in your life. He's doing things in there. I used to say when the Lord came into your life, one of the first things he starts doing, and it might take a while before you recognize it, but people will recognize the effect of it, is he's rearranging the furniture in there. Things are moving. They're not where they used to be. They don't fit like they used to be. And you kind of need the lights to come on to see it. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you are suddenly able, Romans 12:1, to offer your bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Now, you know, a lot of people don't think about that. That's not the sort of thing that will be the initial appeal of the gospel, that you get to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. I wouldn't start an evangelistic campaign with that glorious truth. But that is one of the residual effects of being a believer. It does mean your life now has the meaning it was intended to have, because you were created for the glory of God. And suddenly, you're enabled to live in such a way that you're living for the glory of God. These living stones can also offer gifts. And I'm not talking, you know, we never preach on tithing here. I don't particularly preach on giving. But you're enabled to give of yourself, so you're certainly enabled to give of your gifts, your talents, your whatever is necessary for the spread of the gospel. You guys know I have a full manuscript before me. I mean, I'm so afraid of losing the bubble going away that every word sitting here, and like every third word's highlighted. And every now and then I think I have a better idea, and then things like this happen. But the point is, as God works in our lives, we're empowered to do things we couldn't do when we were unbelievers. We can continually offer up, Hebrews 13:15, a sacrifice of praise to God. Now, a sacrifice of praise sounds a whole lot easier than being a living sacrifice. But we are talking about whatever happens, praise God. Living in such a way that you understand everything that comes into a believer's life is filtered through the fingers of a sovereign God for their good and His glory. So we don't neglect to do good for others. We don't neglect to share what we have. We don't neglect to care what's going on around us. And those kind of sacrifices, Hebrews 13:16 says, are pleasing to God. There's a whole section in Ephesians 2 about the fact that we're no longer strangers and aliens to God, beginning in verse 19. We're fellow citizens with saints, with members. We're part of the household of God. Other members of that family are the apostles and the prophets. See how it connects the Old Testament with the New Testament? And who's the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ Himself, that living stone. And we're all together in this. And we're integrated into a solid whole. The body of Christ is centered around Christ. He's the head of the body. We're brought into that relationship into, verse 5 continues, a holy priesthood. You know, one of the big points of the Protestant Reformation is the priesthood of every believer. Now, if you were a religious institution, and there really was only one in the West, and the whole premise was, it's too dangerous for you to approach God, so we've got people that'll do it for you. You go to them, you work out a deal, whatever they're demanding. They'll go to God and find out what you need to do next. They'll get back with you. You do it until the next time we start the process again and again and again. But the last thing you want to do is come to the presence of God yourself. So you got to have an intermediary. Well, in a sense, that's true. But the glory of the Protestant Reformation is they realize, yes, we need an intermediary, and we've got one. We've got a high priest who's already made the sacrifice. It was such a satisfactory sacrifice that after he made it, he sat down. High priests don't sit down because there's always another one. There's another one. Well, as you can imagine, the religious establishment that depended upon a priesthood rejected that. And well, just say, let's just say things got interesting. We're part of a holy priesthood. And as part of that holy priesthood, we can offer, I'm again in verse 5, spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God, but only because they're offered through Jesus Christ. That's the way the text reads. That's not an interpretation on my part. They're acceptable to God because they're through Jesus Christ. Anything we do in service to God can be thought of as spiritual service. And acceptable to God, it will procure a sweet aroma in the nostrils of God, to get all flowery about it, as it is done in the service of Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. That's why John Piper can say, and I think he's paraphrasing or quoting 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, you know, do it all to the glory of God. He can write a whole essay on the glories of drinking a cup of orange juice to the glory of God. All right. Now, I could say the same thing about eating and drinking a lot of things. Life is to be lived for the glory of God. In recognizing who we are in Christ, we ought to be able to do every aspect of life to the glory of God. Peter's writing this in the first century. Now, he's going to undergird those truths three different ways out of Old Testament scripture. That's why in verse 6 he says, for or because it stands in scripture. It's like saying the Old Testament conclusively demonstrates this. The word he uses for scripture is obviously it's a Greek word, though I'm not sure he wrote Greek. It's probably Aramaic, but we have it in Greek, and from we got things we can read. The word he used is graphe. And graphe is used 51 times in the New Testament, referring every single time to an Old Testament passage. What it never refers to is anything in the Apocrypha. Now, you may not know what the Apocrypha is, and it's not the end of the world if you don't. But I can assure you our Roman Catholic friends know what the Apocrypha is. And KJV-only people would not necessarily want to admit it, but the original KJV contained the Apocrypha. And that's not Scripture. So, it stands in Scripture. It is settled, conclusively settled in Scripture. And then he begins to quote these Old Testament passages. The very first one he quotes is out of Isaiah 28. And I would encourage you to go there. Isaiah 28. The quote he's going to give is, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. That comes out of Isaiah 28:16. But see, he didn't just leap back there. He understood what that was talking about and why that particular passage is there. So what's going on in and around Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 28? Well, here's what's going on. A whole lot of Assyrians are coming. The Assyrian Empire is on the ascendancy. When the Assyrian Empire is finished, so are 10 tribes of the Jews. Carried off. The whole northern kingdom is going to be carried off. And it's never going to materialize again, though various members of tribes will come back. I mean, this is a major disaster coming. So, beginning in verse 14 here, Isaiah says, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you've said that we've made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we have an agreement. And what's the agreement you have with Sheol, with the grave and with death? Well, when the overwhelming whip passes through, it's not going to come to us. It's not going to happen to us. We've made lies our refuge. In falsehood, we've taken shelter. Well, the Lord says, look, hey, that's false. That's not the way it's going to happen. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm the one who's laid a foundation in Zion. It's a stone. It's a tested stone. It's a precious stone. It's a part of a sure foundation. And whoever believes, and really the implication is believes in that stone, will not be in haste. Now, how in the world did Peter lift the passage from 700 years earlier and plug it in here? What do you have to do according to this passage? You have to believe God has done something with a stone that's going to be a cornerstone. You have to believe in the midst of what? In the midst of a coming invasion that we know is going to carry off 10 tribes, 10 out of 12 tribes. But that's all you have to do. You just simply have to believe the word of God. Well, getting back over here to 1 Peter, we read in verse 7, the honor, the privilege is for you who believe. There's great honor, there's great privilege in being a believer. And he's gone back to a time in which the whole nation was in great distress and which was going to end in a major disaster. And he said, you know, history has relevance for today. You ought to be able to look back at history and see God is validated. He didn't say that bad thing is not going to happen. It's your false teachers that were saying that the bad thing isn't going to happen. What God says, I have a stone that I'm setting out here, and it's going to be the chief cornerstone, and you need to believe in that. And those who believed are honored. But what about those who don't believe? In fact, put it this way, another historical event, the cross. Isn't it important that you believe in the cross and what the cross represents and what happened upon the cross? Well, for those who believe, it's great honor. But for those who do not believe, and then he quotes again. This time he is quoting out of Psalm 118 that Brother Walt read to us. The stone that the builders rejected because they didn't believe has become the cornerstone. Now, we've already been in Psalm 118, but if you want to go back there and look at the context, what you'll find is beginning up at about verse 19, the psalmist says, open to me the gates of righteousness. What I need to know is how do I get to the place of righteousness? Because God is perfectly righteous. He's a holy God. It would be a terrible thing to come into the presence of a holy God if you weren't holy, if you weren't righteous. Well, I don't have any righteousness of my own. How can I get righteousness? Where's the gate? He says, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. The answer comes in verse 20. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you answered me and have become my salvation. Now, what's going on in there? What's going on in there is the belief, and we read it in verse 22, the one he quoted from, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. When did that happen? Certainly didn't happen 700 years before Christ. It didn't happen when Psalm 118 was written. When did it happen? It happened at the crucifixion. And those who orchestrated that crucifixion have been proven wrong. How were they proven wrong? On the third day by his resurrection. Incidentally, that's the message Peter preached right to their faces in Acts 4. That's why it was so popular with them. That's always been the message of the gospel. False gospels, when confronted with the truth, either honor it by believing it or disbelieve it, stumble over it, and are destroyed. Now, if we go back over to 1 Peter. Well, no, don't go there right now. I'm sorry. Stay right because I got a little more than Psalm 118 I want to point out. Look at verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. You mean all that about the stone stumbling and people receiving it, people not receiving it, all of that the Lord did. In fact, he predicted he was going to do it 700 years before he did it, repeatedly. All of that was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes when we rightly understand it. So much so that verse 24 tells us, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day is that? Well, it could be the cross day. It could certainly be resurrection day. It's certainly any time we gather on the Lord's day and celebrate and remember the fact he was raised from the dead. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, if you return to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, we find this is a stone of stumbling and it is a rock of offense. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You know, this stone just keeps coming up. The fact that people don't understand, this is the key. He's alive. He was alive then. They killed him. He's alive. He was alive again. And he's alive today. And people keep stumbling over that truth. Now, I won't necessarily have you turn to the particular passage here, but it does come out of Isaiah 8, verse 14. And let me give you a little context for that one. The Lord spoke thus to me, Isaiah says, with his strong hand upon me. In other words, this is really important that I get this. He warned me not to walk in the way of the people. Now, what's going on in Isaiah's day? As I say, the Assyrians are coming. They come right to the walls of Jerusalem. Isaiah is the one that's given the message from God. Even though they're right outside the wall, I'm going to tell you, King Hezekiah, there's not going to be a single arrow come over the wall. God's going to do something. But he didn't have that kind of message for the other 10 tribes because they were wiped out. Now, what's going on here? What's going on here? He says, don't walk in the way of this people. Well, what are they doing? Verse 12, don't call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. You know, we live in an age of super conspiracies. I mean, everybody's conspiring against everybody here. So much so, none of us have any real idea what's going on. We just all suspect everybody's up to something. And generally, that's probably a pretty safe assumption, right? Well, this is nothing new. He says, don't call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and don't fear what they fear. Don't be in dread of it. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. And let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Well, there's some good counsel. If you're afraid of what's going to happen tomorrow, what's going to happen in the next election, what's going to happen to the economy, what's going to happen, you know, if everything kind of spins out of control? Well, you know, you have every reason in the world to think really bad things could happen, but ultimately, fear God. Your place of security is fearing God. By meaning, respect him, honor him, reverence him, trust in him. He's your strong tower. There is shelter under the shadow of his wings. Now, let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary. And he will become, that verse continues, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. So he's talking at a time when there's 10 tribes and 2 tribes. He said, they're all going to stumble over this. And they all ultimately did. Many are going to stumble over it. And they'll fall and they'll be broken and they'll be snared and they'll be taken. Now, all Peter does is lift that little phrase. It's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But he's got it from place after place after place. And he says, this is the issue. Who was the man that you orchestrated the killing of? And it was God's Messiah. That's always the issue before us. Who died upon that cross? Not an ordinary man. He was God's Messiah. Now, verse 8, 1 Peter 2, continues, when people stumble over this stone, they stumble because they're disobeying. They refuse to obey. They disobey the word. They live rebellious lives. And then there's an interesting phrase here. It says, as they were destined to. Now, I don't want to get all Calvinistic on you here. I'm going to be very careful not to, but I do want to kind of explain what's going on here. I've got to get back over to the passage myself. What's going on here is a bit of a wordplay. The word destined here is a specific Greek word which means to make, to put, to appoint, to set something. It's the sort of thing God does. In fact, you've seen it earlier up in verse 6. One second. I've lost my train here. Up in verse 6. Up in verse 6, where Peter said, he's reading and he's quoting Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. Same words used there, the laying. I am putting, I am placing, I am appointing this stone. Now, Jesus Christ is the appointed Messiah. That's what's being referred to here. I've appointed him to this task, to come and to give his life for the redemption of his people, to satisfy my wrath against them. God appointed him to that end. Now, we're told these individuals in verse 8 are stumbling, they're disobeying the scriptures, they're living rebellious lives because they were appointed to that. That sounds like God picks some people to be saved, and he picks other people to be lost, and there's a thing they can do about it. In fact, turn over to Acts 13. Let me show you another place that looks like that. And I do point out it looks like that. Acts 13, verse 42. Paul and Barnabas are in a place called Antioch of Pisidia. And they preached in the synagogue. And as they go out of the synagogue, the people are begging that these things could be told them the next Sabbath. They want more of this kind of preaching. So after meeting in the synagogue broke up, many Jews, devout converts to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas. And as they spoke to them, they urged them to continue in the grace of God. So the next week, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But of course, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what was spoken of by Paul. They began to revile Paul. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out very boldly and said, I guess it was necessary that the word of the Lord be spoken to you first. But since you've thrust it aside and you judge yourselves to be unworthy of eternal life, we're going to go to the Gentiles. For the Lord commanded this. He said, I've made you, Paul, a light to the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That sounds like, okay, if you're appointed to eternal life, same word here, then you're going to believe. And if you're not appointed, you're not going to. But it isn't quite that clear. Because if you go back now over to 1 Peter 2, verse 8, you'll find that these individuals are stumbling, they are disobeying, they're being disobedient, they're living rebellious lives as they were destined to, but all of those verbs are present tense. That's what's going on now. They are presently stumbling. They are presently disobeying the word. They are presently living rebellious lives, as they were destined to be doing at this moment. But that doesn't mean they're beyond the reach of the grace of God. How many times did you hear the gospel? I don't mean just heard it. I mean heard it. Really heard it. And I understood the demands it was making, and quite frankly, didn't want to do that yet. I actually trifled with the grace of God. But how many times did it happen? For most of us, particularly in the South, I was on the cradle roll. I came to the faith at 38 or 40. Well, I was a member of a dozen Baptist churches before. And I mean, thousands of times. I may actually have led people to the Lord before I actually accepted the gospel. And I did live a pretty rebellious life. And present tense. But by God's grace and due to his mercy, the time came when he didn't change his mind, but he did change mine. Oh. And so I don't think it's this, if you're destined to perish, you're destined to perish. No, you're living like you're destined to perish But you can repent and believe. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's a change of mind which results in a change of direction in your life. So, because all that's going on, all that disobedient living, rebellious living, we need to understand the opposition that we as believers face and that we're likely to face in the coming weeks, months, years, decades. It's ordained of God. It's purposeful, like everything that happens in and around our lives. And we've been chosen just as surely as Esther was chosen for such a time as this. And if you ever read Esther and kind of admired her faith, well, you were chosen for such a time as this. It may not be quite that bad. It may be worse than that. But this is the time, George, that the Lord chose for us to live and to minister, to live out the Christian life before a watching world that despises our God. Now, if we move to verse 9, and we are almost through, in contrast to being appointed to that disobedience at the moment, we're a chosen race. We were chosen to share in the blessings that have been promised to God's people throughout the Old Testament. We were chosen to share in the privileged status of Christ Jesus. He's the chosen stone. We are a new and distinct race of men and women. We were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. We were given as grace gifts from the Father to the Son. In the fullness of time in each of our lives, we were called from the darkness into the light. We were delivered from the kingdom of Satan, that domain of darkness, and the kingdom of the light of His own beloved Son. Just to continue in our text here, we're not just a chosen race, we're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a people for His own possession. That's language that Peter took out of Exodus. I mean, Moses goes up to God in Exodus 19:3. The Lord calls him out of the mountain and says, this is what you need to go and tell the house of Jacob. This is what you need to go and tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen everything I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you out on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. And all you have to do is obey my word and keep my covenant because you are my treasured possession among all peoples. All the earth is mine. I could have chosen anything and done it any way I wanted to. You're my chosen possession, and you're going to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So Moses go back and tell the people that. And Moses went back and told the people that, and they, yep, that's us. We're going to do it. And the whole Old Testament and human history to this point and for the foreseeable future shows you can't do that in your own strength, individually or collectively. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know from verse 9? Yes, we are this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this people for His own possession. Why in the world would He do that for us? The text tells us so that we could proclaim not how excellent we are, because quite frankly, we ain't that much. That's not good for anybody's self-esteem, but you know, we don't have a problem with self-esteem in this country. All right. No, we should esteem God. We proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us. He's the one that called us out of the darkness into His marvelous light. To declare His excellencies is to speak of all that He is and all that He's done. Oftentimes when I'm at the hospital, it hadn't happened much lately as it used to. One of the passages I would read to someone who was really direly ill is Isaiah 43:7. And I would read it because of how exclusive it is. It says, everyone who's called by my name. And then he breaks down every word in Hebrew that has anything to do with making anything. He says, whom I created, whom I formed, whom I made. See, all three words. Everyone who bears my name that I formed, I made, I created, I did all of that for my glory. So why are you here? For the glory of God. What's the purpose of God creating the entire universe? The end for which He created the whole universe? to glorify himself. See, it's in this context that the Roman road works. And the Roman road runs something like this. Romans 3:10, everybody's a sinner. Nobody's righteous. There's not anybody that isn't. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned. And when we sin, we fell short of the glory of God. But see, that's the problem. We were created to glorify God. And when we sin, we fell short of the purpose for which we were created. That's really bad news. Because Romans 6:23 says, that earns wages. And the wages of that sin, that falling short of the glory of God, is death. Not just physical death. Everybody dies of physical death. Spiritual death. But the free gift of eternal life is in Christ Jesus. That's the antidote to this. Oh, how do we know God would do that? Romans 5:8 tells us God's already commended. He's shown his love for us. And that while we were yet sinners and rebels and living that kind of life, he sent his son to die for us. So it just closes up there in Romans 10:9-10. You know, if you will confess. Will you confess Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life? And live like he's the Lord of your life. Because if it isn't real, you won't. If you will believe in your heart that God did truly raise him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be part of this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this people for his own possession. See, it's in that context that Peter wraps up this whole thing up to this point has been introduction to Christian living. In 1 Peter, he wraps it up in verse 10 by saying, look, once you weren't a people. Now, once you were separated from Christ, Paul writes to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope because you were without God in the world. Yes, once that was you. Verse 10 continues, but now you're God's people. How'd that happen? It happened by God's grace. Once you hadn't received any mercy. See, he is paralleling the Hosea passage. You hadn't received any mercy, and you know what? You didn't care because you didn't think you needed it. You thought you were good enough because you measured yourself against other people and gave yourself the benefit of the doubt. But you did need it. And now you have received mercy. Well, how did that happen? That happened by God's grace. It's all of grace. Now, Peter is addressing you and me individually as a believer today. But he's also addressing the corporate body of Christ. In this little place, in California, and around the world, everywhere believers are gathered, everywhere believers are. He's addressing the church that's being seriously persecuted in many places. The church that is being dismissed in a lot of parts of the world. The church that is seemingly irrelevant in modern society. The church that clearly there are people who think the church is non-essential. And therefore it isn't important whether anybody goes. He's also addressing the church victorious in glory. Brethren, there are none so blind as those who will not see these truths. The Lord has revealed them to us. We have much to be thankful for. God has bestowed upon the church all the blessings that were promised to Israel in the Old Testament. The dwelling place of God is no longer a magnificent temple of dead, cold stones. Believers are the temple of God. The priesthood that was offering those sacrifices and trying to please and be acceptable to God. It's not those fearful men that all had to be descended from Aaron. No, it's blood-bought believers. We have access to the very throne room of God by faith in Jesus Christ's finished work on our behalf. We don't have to be physically descended from Abraham because people of every people, nation, tribe, and tongue. As Paul wrote to the Galatians, if you're Christ's, you're Abraham's offspring. You are heirs according to the promise. Rightly understood, all you can say to that is hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, our God, we thank you for your abundant grace, your overwhelming kindness, your continuing mercies that are new every day, every morning. We thank you, Lord, for your watch care over us, your provision for us, the fact that you have established us in this time and place. Lord, we thank you for the circumstances all around us. Help us, Lord, not to be frustrated in a worldly sense, but to be compassionate, to understand that this too is part of your plan, to develop your saints, likely for greater trials to come. Lord, also purposeful so that the world will mark out the difference between those that are yours. And there will be those that find that attractive, peculiar enough to ask why. As we've already heard, give us a willingness to give an answer to those that believe. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.